I hate to interrupt you. I'm sure that whatever you're talking about is more interesting than me some Sunday mornings, but we do need to open up God's Word and talk about that. That is what's most important. So we are here, and because of what we just sang, because God's mercy is more. And we started a series 2 weeks ago focusing on worship, not simply worship in general, but specifically the heart of worship. And this morning we're going to be continuing that. We're going to be in Psalm chapter 19. I invite you and encourage you to find that place in your copy of God's Word. And if you don't happen to have one with you, if you came without your Bible, you forgot it, you don't have your phone, whatever, under one of the chairs in front of you, you'll find a brown covered book, and you'll find Psalm 19 on page 345. We are doing this series in light of this definition. Worship is choosing to enthusiastically and correctly respond to who God is and what He says. With all I am, my thoughts, desires, and attitudes, all I say, all I do, all I have, and all I control. So that's what when we say worship in the context of what this series, that's what we're talking about. And we have asked two questions so far in this series. What is worship? That was 2 weeks ago. And last week we asked the question, what is wrong worship? And we looked at examples in Scripture, and I'm going to remind you of some of those examples. We looked at Lamech, who challenged us to ask the question, is our worship selfish and self-centered, about us and not about God? We looked at Nadab and Abihu, who decided they knew better than God, their ideas, their thoughts, their imagination about what to do in worship was the best option rather than doing what God says. Maybe we were challenged about that. We were challenged that when it comes to worship, do we try to cut corners, do it our way, not God's way? We were challenged by Uzzah to be nonchalant, not to just show up and say, it's just worship, it's no big deal, we're just talking about God, we're worshiping Him, it's not a big deal. We're coming into God's presence for worship, we need to have the right attitude, not like Uzzah. We looked at Michal and the idea that she was judgmental in her worship. Is that what God talked to you about? Maybe you're judging other people's worship by their exterior rather than their heart. We looked at the nation of Israel and said that they were selfish in their worship. They were selfish, not just self-centered, selfish. They only wanted to give God their leftovers. What they didn't want, what they didn't have value for, what they had no use for, well, God can use it, instead of giving their first and their best. And we looked finally at the Pharisees and said the legalistic aspect of worship. I make the rules of worship. This is what worship should be, my little box, my little definition, not God's. Did you, last week, allow your understanding of worship to be shaped, challenged, and even changed by God's pictures of wrong worship? What did God speak to you about? And more importantly, what did you do in response to what God spoke to you about in preparing to come this morning for worship? And we began last week memorizing our verse for the year. So I promised we're going to have one slide with it all up there. And there is, next slide has a few words removed. And for my lovely wife, when she leads worship, she kind of teases that there are kids that memorize the verse of the series and not adults. Well, I had someone quote it to me this morning who is not a kid. He acts like a kid, but he's not a kid. So that's Mr. Slowbone. He just went, boom, here we go. He just quoted it all. So there, he said, I had to work on it. And I said, I understand that. So you can do it even though you're not a kid. And Mr. Slowbone is going to set the example, and he's going to quote it some Sunday morning for us when there's a prize involved. Right, Bill?
Yeah, I want the candy.
She wants the candy. So in a couple of weeks, we'll be ready to see if anybody else who's not in the younger crowd can do it. So let's work on it together. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Psalm 9, 1 and 2. All right, you ready? I didn't take many words out, just a few. There you go. Here we go. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will... I pause. You can't listen to me. What's the word, Bill? I will sing praise, right? I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. All right, well, a little more work this week, and there'll be a few less words on the screen next week. But well done. Memorizing is hard, but it's important. We have seen the following quote every week so far, and you're going to see it for this week again. Everyone worships something. The only choices we get are who or what we worship and how we worship. We have not only seen this quote, we have seen the reality and the truth contained in it. Everyone worships something. We are created to worship. That's where we began this series. And we've talked about the things or people that we worship that are not appropriate. And we've not only seen that we do that, but there's only one person we should worship, and that is God. And it's included right in our definition. Worship is choosing to enthusiastically and correctly respond to who God is and what he says. But there's a question that should come into your mind, and maybe some of you are asking it but haven't said it out loud. Why should we worship God? Why God and why not me? Why God and why not some of these things we've talked about? Career, family, power, approval, fame, success, pleasure. Why God and not them? Why are we calling those idols and saying it's okay, we should worship God? Why God and not me? I know how amazing I am. I should worship me. You should all worship me because I am so amazing. We understand that about ourselves. Why God and not me? Why should we worship God? Maybe we should back up a little bit and say, not only why should we worship God, how do I even know there is a God to worship? The Bible says so, okay, but that's kind of circular. The Bible says so, God wrote the Bible, those kind of things. Is there any evidence that God exists and I should worship him? And if he does exist, what makes him deserving of worship? Why him? Why not something else? Why not me? This is a question that is fair, it's honest, it's a legitimate question. It's so important that we're going to spend this week and the next 2 weeks answering the question, why should I worship God? And this is only part one. We're going to do next week is part two. We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 6 next week. You can read and prepare for that. Why should I worship God? So what we're going to see from Psalm 19 is we're going to see four reasons we should worship God just from this passage. Join me there if you're not already there. Psalm 19 is a psalm of David, and David writes, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other. And there is nothing hidden from its heat." Verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgressions. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." Before we dive into this passage, let's pray. Father, we have worshiped you this morning in song, and we have sung truths about you. As we look at Psalm 19 and other passages this morning, may we recognize, number one, that you exist, number two, that you deserve worship, that you are far beyond us, and that you have not only demonstrated that you exist and that you deserve worship, but you've explained to us why. Help us to grasp a little better this morning, a little clearer who you are, what you are like, and what you expect. May we go from this place recognizing that you are deserving of worship, you and only you. May that be the beginning of the revelation of what we are learning from the series, that you are the only one deserving of worship, and we need to be on guard for anything or anyone who might take your place in our lives. Lord, we ask that you would fulfill your promise this morning that you are gathered here with us. Where two or three are gathered, you are here. May you be pleased with our worship. May we be also looking for and listening for you to speak to us and to confront us, to challenge us, or simply encourage us with the truth from your word this morning. We ask that you would do that in fulfillment of your promise, that your word does not return void, and that it will do all that you have planned for it. We thank you and praise you for all this in Christ's name. Amen. So why should I worship God? Why should you worship God? I should worship God because he exists. First and foremost, that's the number one reason. All right, so I'm going to do something that some of you will love right now and some of you are going to hate. So I don't care. I'm just going to put it out there, and here we go. We're going to talk about logic, reason, and apologetics. Some of you are going, ugh. It won't be long, I promise. So there are different kinds of logical statements. There's practical ones, there's inductive, there's deductive, there's extrapolations. And here's a simple one. A car will not run without gas. My car does not have gas. My car won't run. Okay? Pretty straightforward, right? But we're going to apply it to the existence of God. Okay? Logical. Before we even dive into God's word, there's logical reasons to understand God exists. The first discussion, the first argument, the first logical statement is a cosmological argument. Cosmos, the universe. Whatever begins to exist has been caused to exist by another. Nothing happens without a cause, okay? The universe began to exist. Even the evolutionists and the atheists will say there was a point that there was no universe, the Big Bang happened, therefore there was nothing and there was something, and there has to be a cause. They don't give you a cause. They can't figure it out. We know the cause. It's God. Therefore, the universe was caused to exist by another. Okay, because we have a universe, because we have an earth, there is a cause in it. Logical statement. So let's talk about cause, the principle of causality. Something cannot come into being from nothing or cause itself to come into existence. You cannot cause, or you did not cause yourself to exist. I did not cause myself to exist. I didn't just happen. There was a process, there were people involved that caused pregnancy, birth. That is why I exist. So if those two things are true, there's only two other options for the universe. One is that it always existed. Well, the evolution and the biologists and the atheists even don't argue that. They say it had a point at which it began. So that can't be the case. The logical conclusion is that the universe was caused to exist by another. There is some cause to the universe. Now we're going to talk about the fact that the teleological argument, this is an idea about design, okay? Design implies a designer. When you look at something and you say someone designed that, when you look at a tool, a car, a painting, someone did that. They had a thought in mind and they designed it. With the universe, it's even more important because the universe manifests design, and we're going to talk about what that looks like. So if it manifests design, it has to have a designer. So we're going to talk about why the universe shows design. Here's the reality. This is a picture of, obviously, the Earth. Now, the first thing you notice is that we normally picture, at least I do in my mind, the Earth hangs vertically, perfectly perpendicular. What do you notice about this one? Well, it's tilted, okay? And it gives us the angle. This demonstrates design. If the angle was smaller, life would not exist on Earth. If the angle was greater, life would not exist on Earth. If this Earth was closer to the sun, life would not exist on Earth. If the Earth was farther away, life would not exist on Earth. You get the point, right? There's a designer. He put it in the right place, the right distance from the sun, the right angle to have the most beneficial environment for life, okay? Manifestation of design, gravity. If gravity was lighter, there would not be the ability to orbit planets and suns and stars and moons, those kind of things. If it was heavier, they would collapse in on themselves. It's just right. It is fine-tuned to be just right. Here's a picture. How many remember Adam? How many parts are there to an atom? Oh, man, you're all sleeping. Three, right? Electron, neutron, proton. We're just going to talk about one. We're going to talk about the neutron. If the neutron was a little bigger, the atom would not be able to hold together. If it was a little smaller, it would collapse in on itself. And if there's no atoms, there's no life. It, universe is fine-tuned for life. It shows design, okay? We're going to talk about one other thing, the fine-tuning, the idea of irreducible complexity. It's really simple. You'll love it. Mousetrap. How many of you have ever used a mousetrap? What's the purpose of a mousetrap? To kill a mouse, right? They got into your house or wherever, your car. This is an example of irreducible complexity. If there's one part missing from this mousetrap, just one, it doesn't function as a mousetrap. The mouse comes in and gets the cheese or the peanut butter or whatever you have on it, and it goes its merry way. It doesn't function, okay? So you have to have all the parts there working together. So you can't kind of put it partially together and then work it and then add a few more parts later. There are evidences of this in the universe. I'm going to give you two examples. One is the eyeball. This is our eye, obviously, human eyeball, but this applies to any vertebrate's eye. If you do not have every part there and working correctly, the eye does not work. You cannot see. So you cannot evolve the idea of, well, I got a lens, but not a cornea or a retina, and, well, I'll get the retina later. No, that animal, that being would be blind and therefore easily become food for a predator and therefore not exist. Okay? That's just one. Second one is the feather of a bird. There are certain structures and how they fit together that make a feather work and therefore a bird can fly. If you do not have all of them there working correctly, you don't have a bird that can fly. What happens to a bird that can't fly? It gets eaten and it doesn't exist anymore. Okay? These are just some of the examples that point to that God exists, just logically. Does God exist? Yes. Does the fact that I see the universe, it did not exist and then it does exist. Do I see the causality and the intelligence that put together and fine-tuned the universe for life? Do I see the complexity of the eyeball and the feather and say, there is a designer and therefore he's not like me. He is God, and I should worship him. That's number one. God exists, so I should worship him. Number two, I should worship God because he has revealed himself. He has revealed himself, and that's what Psalm 19 talks about. Look back at verse 1. Psalm 19, verse 1 says, God revealed himself through the heavens. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. So I'm going to illustrate this not with logic, not with anything other than pictures, because I know you guys like pictures more than logic. But I'm going to give you some pictures that were entered in this year's Astronomy Photographer of the Year competition. Just a few. I couldn't put all of them up because that was all you'd see all morning. But here we go. Those are just a few. These are things that we can see with the naked eye. Meaning if you were in the same place this photographer was, you would have seen these pictures or these events. You would have seen them with the eye and you would say, I can't do that. God's declaring, the creator of the universe is declaring, not only I exist, but I am creative. I am inventive. I am an amazing individual. I'm an amazing person. Look at what I can do. I deserve to be worshipped because of what I can do. Now, this is not the only category in the competition. There are also pictures that you can only see through a telescope, whether on the Earth or in orbit. So we're going to show you some of those. Now, you and I can't see these without the aid of a telescope, or whether on Earth or in orbit, but you realize that God created them for us to see, knowing that it wouldn't be until the 20th and 21st century we had that technology to see any of them, let alone record them and share them on the internet. He did that knowing we would experience them at some point, because that's who he is. This is who I am, God says. I am creative. I'm amazing. You should be in awe of what I can do and the beauty I create. Look at what I can do. I deserve to be worshipped for who I am. Look at verse 2 of Psalm 19. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. So the idea of uttering speech is gushing forth. It's not just a little dribble or drip. It's like a fire hose. You get the point. There's a lot of it. You can't miss it. And the author is still talking about the planets and the stars and the rotation and the orbit and all of this. Now, how many of you made a diorama or a model of the solar system in school? Most of us, right? At some point, junior high, high school, science, middle school, whatever. The sun's in the middle and everything rotates around it, right? So I found this video a couple weeks ago and as I was looking for things for this series, and there is a designer who takes that and says, well, this is what we normally think, but then he turns it around and says, this is what it looks like as our sun moves through the Milky Way galaxy and through the solar system. So the first few seconds is going to be what we normally expect, and then he's going to rotate it and show us what it looks like in the reference to the rest of our galaxy. That's a little different, right? I'm pretty sure I could pick up and make something that goes all in one direction. Not that something that moves and there's all these things rotating and orbiting around it. God did this to declare himself and say, look what I can do. Again, we don't realize this until hundreds and thousands of years after God said, let there be, but he knew we were going to experience. Now, it's not just heavens, astronomy, rotation, orbit, all these things. They're simply creation itself. And here are just some examples of that. God uses the heavens, his creation, the sunsets, the sunrises, the changing of the seasons, to not only say, there is a God, look at what I can do. Look at my creativity. Be in awe of my creation, but be even more in awe of me and therefore worship me. Verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 19, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, all and their words to the end of the world. The psalmist is saying there's a universal language that God uses in creation, in the heavens, and all those things. He says no matter what language you actually speak, no matter where you live, no matter when you've lived, you not only hear, but you understand. God says, I reveal myself in creation. You can not only hear, but you understand about me, that I exist and that I am not only a person, but I am a creative, amazing, awesome in God. When we see God's creation, are we amazed? We should be. If you saw some of those pictures or took some of them and you were amazed by what you saw, that's where it starts. Are we not simply amazed by what we see, but the God who creates it? God revealing himself to me. Not only is there a God, he's revealing himself to me. He wants me to see it. He wants me to know him. And he wants me to recognize I deserve to be worshipped. But there's something else that you and I carry around every day, everywhere we go, that reveals God to us, and that is our conscience. God has given every person a conscience. John chapter 8 says, those who heard it, what Jesus was saying, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one. So God uses our conscience to convict us of what's right and what's wrong. Now these were Jews, most likely, most of them, if not all of them, but Paul says in Romans that when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although they not having the law, are law unto themselves, show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or excusing them. No matter who you are made in the image of God as a person, you have a conscience. God created you that way. It is a result of and a gift from God because you are made in his image. So what is a conscience? Well, the number one answer you get comes from this great theologian and philosopher, Jiminy Cricket. If you ask the average person on the street, they're going to quote something from Pinocchio like this. A conscience is that still small voice people won't listen to. So Jiminy Cricket describes it. But then he goes on and gives wise counsel. He says, always let your conscience be your guide. Not your heart, not your mind, not your ideas, not your emotions, not your feelings, but your conscience. It's from God. It's another way God reveals himself to you and to me. Now, maybe Jiminy Cricket's a little too wise for you, a little too highbrow. We'll go a little better to the definition for some of you. You'll prefer this one from John MacArthur. A conscience is a built-in warning system that signals to us when something we have done is wrong. The conscience is to our souls what pain sensors are to our bodies. It inflicts distress in the form of guilt whenever we violate what our hearts tell us is right. So combining those two things, we can already see a problem. Jiminy Cricket says it's a still small voice, which is actually based on Scripture. So if it's still and it's small, as even as believers, we're working with our conscience and Holy Spirit together, we often don't listen. We don't listen because we can't hear. We are so busy and so noisy that we can't hear and we ignore what God says. We have earbuds in our ears. We're watching the latest thing on Netflix or whatever, and we're listening to the radio. We're listening to music. Not that that's bad, but that can drown out our conscience. And so we ignore it. And the longer we ignore it, the easier it gets. When your conscience warns you, when my conscience warns me, do I listen, first of all, or do I ignore it? But when I listen, when I hear it, do I recognize that's a revelation from God? He's revealing himself to me. I'm created in his image, and he has standards of what's right and what's wrong, and I need to pay attention because he's God and I'm not. Are you and I listening to our conscience, and do we recognize that it reveals God to us? I should also worship God because he has revealed himself through his word. He's revealed himself through his word. The first and most important thing God has revealed to us in his word is his name. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses is out tending sheep, and he sees a bush on fire, but the bush doesn't burn up. It's never consumed. So he says, I got to go check this out. God uses that to get his attention, and then God converses with Moses, and he says, I want you to go back to Egypt, and here's what I want you to do. And so Moses says, hey, if I go back and I tell the nation of Israel to do all this stuff, why are they going to believe me? They're going to ask me who sent me. And here's God's answer in Exodus chapter 3. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. I am. So when you see Lord in all capitals in your English translation of the Bible, that is this word, Yahweh or Jehovah, depending on the proper pronunciation, which we're not sure whether it should be a Y sound or a J sound. The reality is it says, I am. This is who I am. God says, I have always, will always exist. I have never changed. Nothing is different about me from the beginning to the end. I exist. And there is an argument from some scholars that the word translated I am is a form of a Hebrew word meaning cause. It is, I am the causer, I am the cause of all that exists. And Hosea says, you know that name you guys talk about, God's name? Here's what you should think of it. That is the Lord God of hosts, the Lord, his memorable name. You and I need to follow the advice of R.C. Sproul when he says, we need a sense of awe and respect for the majesty of God, starting with his name. God's name encompasses all he is. We're going to describe and talk about that over the next few weeks. He is perfect, he is holy, he is just, he is gracious, he is merciful, powerful, righteous, loving, compassionate, and we could go on. But here's the reality. Every time you and I read, hear, say, or even think God's name, I should be in awe and I should be reminded to worship. Every time you and I read, hear, say, think God's name, I should be in awe and reminded to worship. Better yet, we should be driven to worship. That's what the psalmist says. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Every time I think of you, I'm going to respond in worship. Now, God reveals his name. He also reveals what he is like. For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. He says, I am the one and only God. Everything else is a fake, a counterfeit. And he says, I am jealous when you worship something or someone else. Now, when we think of jealousy in human terms, we think of it as it's a sin. It's wrong. I shouldn't do that. There is at least one time in our experience, in the human experience, that jealousy is acceptable. And that is if you have a spouse, you have committed that certain things belong to them. If I give what belongs to my wife to someone else, she has every right to be jealous because I am giving what belongs to her to someone else. That's what God is saying. You're giving what belongs to me to someone else, and I am jealous. In fact, my name is jealous because I deserve that. Isaiah describes why God is this way, why he deserves that in two different places. The Lord speaking says, I am the Lord, that is my name. And my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. I am not going to allow the worship that I deserve to be given to anyone else. Later, a few chapters later, God says, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? The rhetorical question, the answer is no one. And then he goes on to say, here's why. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Every time I read this section of Isaiah, it reminds me of this quote from A.W. Pink. He, God, is the Most High, Lord of heaven and earth, subject to none, influenced by none, absolutely independent. God does as he pleases, only as he pleases, always as he pleases. None can thwart him. None can hinder him. That is who God is. That is what he was like. That is why every time we read, hear, say, think about God's name, it should drive us to worship, and we should be in awe. Now, he's much more than this, and we're going to address this in the next couple of weeks, some of those things. But he doesn't just simply say, this is who I am in the scriptures. He says, this is what I expect. Here's my revelation. This is what I want from you. Look at verses 7 through 9 of Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. He says, I don't just tell you who I am in my word. I tell you what I want. What does the psalmist say? Law, testimony, statutes, commandments, judgments. All of these things are talking about God's word. He says, and when you do them, they convert the soul. They make you wise. They are right. They enlighten your eyes to know what's good and evil, what's right and wrong. They endure forever. They are true and righteous. God didn't just simply say, this is who I am. He says, this is what I want. This is what's right. This is what's wrong. This is what pleases me. This is what doesn't. And then where does the psalmist go in verse 10? More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also in the honey, than honey in the honeycomb. Now, we see that and say, well, I don't view God's expectations that way. Those are rules, things I have to do, things I can't do. He's not allowing me freedom. He's fencing me in. He's telling me I can't. He's saying, no, this is what honors me. And we desire them because we want to please God. We want to worship God. Does the fact that God revealed himself in his word, does it not simply that he exists, this is who I am, this is what I want, this is what honors me, because he does that, rather than just saying, well, I wonder what God's like. I wonder who he is. I wonder what he wants. I wonder what pleases him. How do I make God happy? How do I honor God? He gives us all that. When we see that in God's word, do we treat it as rules and burdens and regulations, or we say, it's gold, it's honey, I want it because I am thrilled that he has revealed himself and what he wants to me. He didn't leave me in the dark. I should worship God because he's revealed himself, but I also worship God because he has revealed himself through Jesus. Not just that he revealed himself, but revealed himself more fully. John chapter 1, John introduces his gospel, and he's going to use the word in reference not to the written word, but a description of Jesus Christ. pointing to the fact that the Old Testament revealed God. Jesus came and revealed him even more fully. In the beginning was the Word, Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, he has declared him. Okay? It didn't just stop there. That was how John introduced his gospel, but here's why. The night when Jesus was betrayed, before he went to the cross, the disciples are distraught, and Jesus is teaching them, and Philip pipes up and asks the question that many or most are thinking, and he says, Lord, show us the Father, it is sufficient. Jesus says, have I been with you so long? Yet you have not known me, Philip. He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? God didn't just say, okay, you have my word, that's enough about me. You know enough. He sent Jesus, his son, to be born, to take on flesh, to live and experience everything we do with one exception. He did it perfectly. He never sinned like we do. He did it perfectly, but that was not the purpose. It wasn't just so we would know God better. He says, I sent him so you would know God better, and Jesus revealed God by accomplishing God's plan. Jesus came and was born as a baby. That's Christmas. But Christmas has a point. Christmas points to Easter. God came and sent his son to accomplish to solve our biggest problem. That is sin. That's what Easter's all about. All the celebration of Jesus suffering and on the cross, him dying in our place, that's why he came. Jesus came and he says, I'm going to take your punishment. I'm going to reveal how much God loves you, how much he cares about you. I'm going to die for your sin. He died for your sin and mine. He did what we could not, pay for our sin, took our punishment. And he says, I'm going to do that so you understand how much God loves you. Now, God didn't just let him die. God raised him from the dead, proving not only that Jesus was God, everything he said is true, but he says, because Jesus rose from the dead, I accept. That's a proof that I accept his payment on your behalf. His sacrifice was enough. You cannot and do not need to add anything to it. It was sufficient. Nothing else needs to be added. Jesus paid our debt in full. God came to live as a man, but to die for us. He paid for our sin. So the question is, has he paid for yours? Have you and I admitted, I cannot save myself? The only way I pay for my sin is to spend eternity in hell. That's it. That's my only option. If I'm going to do it myself, that's my only option. Or I can accept what Jesus did. I can accept and say, Jesus died for my sin. He did everything perfectly, and then he died for me. I deserve to be punished. Jesus got what I deserve. I'm going to put my faith and trust in Jesus, not in me, not in my works, only in my Savior. I cannot save myself. I'm trusting what Jesus did on the cross, and I've said, God, I want that gift. Please forgive me. Please apply Jesus' payment to my account. Now, I know there are many of you in this room who have. Does the reality that God took on flesh and he died for you, does that cause you to be in awe and worship God? He did this for you. You didn't deserve it. I don't deserve it. He gave me what I don't deserve. He took what I deserve. Does that cause you to worship? When we think about all of God's revelation that we've talked about this morning, where do we end up? We end up in the last verse of Psalm 19. Psalm 19, 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Let my words, let my thoughts be what you want, God, because I want to worship you, because I know who you are, and I'm doing my best to do what you want with your help. That is our response, worship, because of God's revelation of himself. Paul Tripp says, every human being has been hardwired by God to live in daily awe of him. Okay, we're made for worship. We're made to be in awe of God and then respond in worship. Why should I worship? Because awe of God should produce worship of God. Awe of God should produce worship of God. Is that the truth in my life? Am I in awe of God? And does it produce worship in my life? Why should I worship God? Why should I worship God? Everyone worships something. The only choices we get are who or what we worship and how we worship. Why God? Well, He exists. God exists. And because He exists and revealed Himself to us in the heavens, through creation, through our conscience, He's revealed Himself through His Word and through His Son. He's revealed His name and He tells us, I'm the cause of everything. So every time I read, hear, say, think God's name, I should be in awe and I should worship Him. He sent His Son to further reveal Him and what He expects, but also to pay for your sin, to solve your biggest problem and mine, so that we can spend eternity with Him rather than eternity in hell. Are you and I in awe of God? And does it cause us to worship God or just be in awe of what God has done? Are you and I choosing to worship God? Everyone worships something. We get to choose who or what. Are we choosing to worship God or someone or something else? Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your revelation. We have touched on just a little this morning. Lord, I hope that we have been in awe. We have grown in awe of You just from our few moments in Your Word this morning. We don't want to simply grow in awe of Your creation or simply of You. We want to grow in awe so that we then worship. Lord, if there's any here that do not understand who You are and what You've done for them, we ask that You would pursue them. Continue to confront their heart and mind with that. For those of us that are, we know You. We've accepted Your gift. You have paid for our sin. May we not be simply acknowledging that truth, but may we be in awe of who You are and what You chose to do for us, and then respond in worship. Every time we read, hear, say, think Your name, may we be in awe and respond in worship, because that is what we were created to do. May we choose to worship You, not anything else, not anyone else, only You. We thank You and praise You for this in Christ's name. Amen.